Aren't you glad that we have the ability to ask questions? Folks, if we didn't have that ability, we would remain ignorant. Oftentimes, we would remain very confused. And we wouldn't have an avenue whereby we might acquire knowledge. In addition to that, aren't you glad that we have individuals who are capable and knowledgeable enough in order to answer some of our questions? Because you see, if we didn't have that, we'd be in the same condition. We'd be ignorant, confused, and we wouldn't have an avenue whereby we could acquire some knowledge. Tonight is the first Sunday night of this year. I meant to mention this morning, did you know that half the year is gone? Today is the first day of the second half of 2018, folks. It's amazing, isn't it? Unbelievable how time flies. And every first Sunday night of the month, we try to do questions and answers. Most of the time, I'll do the question and answers that you give me, the questions on that Sunday night. Sometimes I'll answer them in the bulletin. We've got several questions that have been asked on the book of Revelation. And when we finally get to a point where I can, I hope to do an entire study on that particular book, and I'll be answering a lot of those questions at that particular time because they're pretty in-depth and they require some time in order to discuss those. But most of the time, you put in the questions in the question and answer box, and I'll do my best in order to get to them. We're going to do our best tonight to answer, believe it or not, four questions. Can you imagine? We're going to have to move, aren't we? Here's the first question. Very simple one. What is sin? What is sin? There is a primary definition that we use almost all the time in order to define sin. And very simply, it is this: the transgression of the law. 1 John 3, verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. When you look up the word transgression, Strong defines it as illegality, a violation of law. Thayer says that it is defined as contempt and violation of law. We have also Vine, and he defines it as this: to do lawlessness. My friends, God has revealed in the pages of the New Testament a law by which He desires all men to live. And when you and I transgress that law, when you and I refuse to abide by that law, we become lawbreakers. We become transgressors of the law. We practice what is referred to as lawlessness or illegality in our lives. And that is sin as far as God is concerned. The Bible, however, also uses numerous other ways in which to define this term, sin. So let's look at some of those other definitions. One of them is found in Proverbs 24, verse 9. The statement is made by the wise writer, and it says this: the thought of foolishness is sin. I love that definition because it takes us out of the realm of behavior, doesn't it? And now, the wise man has entered into the mind of man. Folks, I don't have to behave in a certain way to sin. All I have to do is think in a certain way, and I can sin against my God. The very thought of foolishness is sin, the writer says. So an interesting definition that brings us into the inner man and not just the outer man and his behavior. Another definition of sin is found in Romans chapter 14, verse 23. One of the most interesting definitions of sin that you'll find. Notice what Paul says: whosoever eateth is damned if he eat, for he eateth not of faith. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Well, that's a weird statement, isn't it? In order to understand what Paul is talking about, we have to go into the context, and we find that the Apostle Paul is speaking about the eating of meats offered to idols. The Gentiles had their temples. The Gentiles had their sacrifices, and they carried out those sacrifices to their gods in their temples. After they had practiced their offerings of sacrifices, oftentimes those meat were brought down to the meat market and they were sold to the public. There were many individuals who thought if you bought that meat, prepared it, and ate that meat, then you're going to be sinning. And you could kind of understand why they would think that, wouldn't you? I mean, these things have been offered to idols. These are the things that these heathen have been using in their worship services. Surely we don't want to eat that kind of meat. And folks, what they thought is that it was sinful to eat that meat, and they would refuse to eat it. Now here's a point that you need to understand. Their refusing to eat the meat was not sinful. If you ate the meat, there was no sin. If you did not eat the meat, there was no sin. It was an optional matter. It was something that an individual had to decide based upon his understanding of idolatry, his understanding of that meat that was sold in the marketplace, and what his conscience would allow him to do or not do. Now, sometimes we who are more knowledgeable, we do all that we can, don't we, to entice and to try to get those who are weaker to do things that we know to be right. And that was happening at that particular time. And Paul very plainly said that if those individuals ate and those individuals violated their conscience, then those individuals were in sin. Because they were eating not of faith. What he means by that is this. They were eating of it because they were coerced to do it, not because they understood that God said that it is acceptable to eat the meat. They would violate their conscience. Now, it's very difficult for us today to come up with illustrations and applications of that particular point in 21st century society. Back in the 30s and 40s and 50s, individuals used to think that if you played cards, face cards especially, at all, didn't matter what it is, then that was sinful. Because you see, where were those cards usually played? They were played in gambling halls, were they not? And individuals used those things to play poker, and they were associated with things that were sinful and things that were evil. And individuals thought, you know, we don't need to bring those kind of things into our home. That's sinful. And if they played those playing cards, they thought they were committing sin. Let me ask you something. Was there anything wrong for those individuals not to play cards? Absolutely not. Was there anything wrong with an individual back then if he wanted to have a deck of those cards in his home and play? Was there anything wrong with that? No. But if the individual who thought it was wrong was coerced and played cards and violated his conscience, there he is playing cards, and in his mind he's thinking, you know, I really don't need to be doing this. This is sinful. This is almost like gambling, and I sure don't need to be associated with that, folks. That individual violates his conscience. And that individual sins against God because he is playing not of faith. He is playing not based upon a proper understanding of the Word of God. Now, there may be some other applications, and I've seriously tried to sit down and think about some good applications of this particular one. And this is an easy one to understand. Let's look at a couple more definitions of sin. There's two more that I want to mention. One is this, James 4:17. The Bible says this, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is sin. Wow. Well, that opens up a broad category of sin, doesn't it? Folks, this is the sin of omission, isn't it? If you know to do something that is good and you refuse to do it, guess what? That is as sinful as the violation, the overt violation of the Word of God. One more definition. 1 John 5:17, all unrighteousness is sin. Boy, that opens up a broad category, doesn't it? In Psalm 119:172, the Bible says this, all thy commandments our righteousness. Now notice what he says here. All unrighteousness is sin. Folks, whatever is not authorized in the pages of God's holy and divine word is sin against God. So there's five definitions that the Bible gives of sin. We also have numerous lists, don't we, provided for us in the Bible of what sin is, and we can study those as well. But there's five definitions of what sin really is. Question number two, and this is an interesting one. Here it is. In the song, On Bended Knee, and that's in our psalm books, number 961, the question is this. What does the phrase, lifting up holy hands to you, mean? Here we go. This song was written in 1988 by a man by the name of Robert Gay. It's a relatively new song. In fact, some individuals refer to it as a youth song. A youth song. It is a song about prayer and praising God in prayer. When you look at that song and you read it, there's two things that he discusses. It refers to the inner man and the outer man as that individual prays and praises the Almighty God. He talks about man's posture in prayer. I find it interesting that we focus upon one little phrase, lifting up holy hands to God. But the song talks about three different prayer postures. It talks about, on bended knee I come. It talks about this one, bowing down before your holy throne. And then there's the third one, lifting holy hands to you. I sincerely believe that Mr. Gay got this particular phrase from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. The Apostle Paul is talking about prayer in that particular text, and notice what he says. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, watch him, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Uh-oh. Folks, we've done move from a song to Holy Scripture, haven't we? We've done move from a song written by an uninspired man to a phrase found in 1 Timothy, written by an inspired man of God who authorizes the lifting up of holy hands in prayer. Amen. Folks, the reality is this. Lifting up holy hands in the Old Testament, lifting up holy hands in the first century was a very common practice among the Jews and even among those first century Christians. Those individuals would go into the wilderness, they would go out onto a mountain, and folks, they would look up under the heavens. And as they looked up under the heavens, they would lift up their hands unto God as if they were reaching out for their Creator. Not only by their words, but also by their physical actions. And it was a common practice at that particular point in time. But notice this. In the course of time, this particular prayer posture was dropped from public use. And for a long time in the church, individuals have not lifted up holy hands unto God. But notice this also. In like manner, we no longer pray on bended knee, do we? I think it was one congregation that I went to on one occasion, and there was an older gentleman in that congregation. And any time that church prayed, he prayed on a bended knee. He would always sit right in the aisle so that he could just step out and he could bend the knee and he could pray to God. Even if he were the one offering up prayer unto God, he would step out, take a bended knee, and offer up prayer. Anything wrong with that? Was that man doing anything? A sinner? You shouldn't do that. Folks, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. Question. Have you ever fallen face down on the ground and prayed to God? Most of us don't pray that way, do we? But Jesus did. We find it in Matthew 26:39. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Is it okay for me to lie down and pray before God? Absolutely. Folks, these are prayer postures that are authorized by Scripture. But in public use, we have quit praying with bended knee, quit praying with hands lifted up under the heavens. However, in recent times, it's coming back into some churches, and especially among some of the younger people in the church. Now, here's something we need to understand. There is nothing inherently wrong with praying with our hands lifted in the air. In fact, I can go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, and it authorizes me to lift up holy hands. But there are a lot of individuals who frown upon it, don't they? And folks, there's a lot of reasons as to why they frown upon it. Here's a few. Some individuals believe that it's cause attention to an individual's self. And it does right now, doesn't it? In this congregation, if there were one person, and only one person, who every time we prayed lifted up holy hands, guess what it would do? It would call attention to that person. The rest of the church would go home. "Did you see Brother Joe over there? He's lifting up them holy hands." You see, we'd have to be talking about Brother Joe, wouldn't we? "Yeah, he just likes to call attention to himself by lifting up them hands." And we don't want to do that in the worship of the church. But notice also, some see it as an act of defiance toward the traditions of the past. You see, we fall into traditions over the course of time. And folks, let me tell you something. There is absolutely nothing wrong with a human tradition if it doesn't violate the Word of God. We always here at Oceanside have a tradition of ending our service with a closing prayer. Where my son attends, they always end the service with a closing song. Now, you talking about feeling different when I go there? You finish the song and you think, okay, it's time to pray. Everybody's walking out. And I feel different. But folks, there's absolutely nothing wrong. That's become a tradition in their congregation. But you see, sometimes people like to fight against tradition, don't they? "Ooh, that's bad, those traditions." And they're not necessarily bad. And so rather than falling in line with tradition, they rebel against it, don't they? Thirdly, sometimes people do things just because it can be done. And see, there's no sincerity to it. "I'm going to lift up holy hands just because I can. I'll show you." And see, there's no sincerity to the lifting up of holy hands. Remember what I said a while ago? When individuals did it, they were reaching out under the God of heaven when they lifted up those hands. It was an act of worship to them and not just something that is done because I can do it. Notice also, some believe that it involves injecting emotionalism and sensationalism into the worship of the church. And it can go further, can it not, than just the lifting up of holy hands? All of a sudden we got our hands up. Now we want to sway back and forth a little bit. All of a sudden we're moving around a whole lot more than that. Individuals start talking out and shouting out all the time. And folks, it takes the meaning out of worship. And it places worship upon us rather than who it's supposed to be directed to. And that's the Almighty God. That's why we're here. I'm not here for me. You're not here for you. We're here because God is here. And we want to bow and honor His presence, don't we? Now, here's something else that individuals need to understand. Folks, if you're going to lift up hands, there's a word that describes those hands. Lifting up holy hands unto God. If you're going to pray with your hands up, I'm not going to condemn you. I'm not going to come tell you, you better stop that. But I am going to ask you, are the hands that you are lifting up holy before God? Because you see, my friends, unless our hands are holy, unless our lives are holy, God will not hear our prayers. The Bible says in Psalm 66, 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That's pretty powerful, is it not? We turn just a little further in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 9. The Bible says this, he that turneth away his ears from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Folks, let me tell you something. When we go before God, one of the requirements of prayer is that we be holy, consecrated, set apart unto God, pure in His sight. And if we're not, God will not hear our prayers, whether our hands are lifted or whether our hands are at our side. He will not hear. So, very interesting question, isn't it? On bended knee. Here's question number three. All these questions are good, folks. This was a real interesting one. In Psalm 56, verse 8, the Bible mentions the psalmist's tears being placed into a bottle. Some people probably don't even know that's there. I never heard of that, placing tears in a bottle. So the question is, what does it mean? Well, let's look at the verse very quickly first. Listen to what David writes. Thou tellest my wanderings. Now listen to this. Put thou my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Wow. David tells God to put his tears in a bottle. What in the world is he talking about? Folks, did you know? Well, let's look at the background of the psalm first. When you look at verses 1 and 2, David is being afflicted by his enemies. And if you look into the title of the psalm, the enemies are the Philistines. They are the inhabitants of Gath. Twice in the life of David, he left the land of Israel and went into the land of the Philistines. And he went to the city of Gath. 1 Samuel 21, 1 Samuel 27. And in our study of 1 Samuel, we'll eventually get there and see what was going on to take David into those wicked cities. But folks, while he was there, he was afflicted by his enemies. He was tormented by his enemies. But yet David says, in those times, I put my trust in the Almighty God. Verse 3. When he jumps down to verse 8, he is assured that God knows of everything that is going on in his life. Hear how he opens that verse. Thou tellest my wanderings. That little word tellest means this, to number, to take account. Folks, listen to me. Everything that's going on in our lives, God knows about. And when you and I are afflicted, when you and I are being persecuted, when you and I are being despised, when you and I are being mistreated by the enemy, guess what? God is keeping record of every one of those times in His book. He's an accountant. And writing those things down. Isn't that something? And folks, it's right after he makes that statement that he then makes this prayer request to God. Put thou my tears, watch this, into thy bottle. Wow. Did you know that collecting tears in a bottle was a common practice in the ancient world? That's weird, isn't it? We don't do that. Anybody got a tear bottle? Anybody ever bought a tear bottle? Now see, we might have a niche out there in society. If we start that, you might get rich. Start selling tear bottles. But it was a common practice back then. Folks, in times of grief, in times of despair, in times of mourning, in times of sorrow, it was very common for these individuals to desire to collect their tears so that they could set them on a shelf and they'd look at that little bottle and it would remind them of that time that they went through that affliction. Those little bottles were made of extremely thin glass and they had a funnel at the top. Now, I'm trying to teach you how to make these, so if you sell them, you'll know what to sell. That little funnel was placed right under the eye as that individual was crying. And folks, those tears, there may only be two or three or four of them, but they would fall into that bottle and you could see them in that little bottle. And that little bottle was kept on a shelf and that individual would remember, that's the tears that I shed at the death of whomever. That's the tears that I shed when I was being afflicted by mine enemy. Those little bottles, look at that name. That's a toughie, isn't it? Lacrimatories. Folks, the meaning of that word in Latin is this, to shed tears. To shed tears. Now here's the point. David had many struggles when he was in that Philistine country. Many times that he was persecuted. And folks, that caused him to shed tears. And in the psalm, he asked God to collect those tears and to put them in His bottle, God's bottle. What's David saying, folks? David is making use of figurative language. And he's saying, God, I want You to collect my tears and I want You to remember all the struggles and all the difficulties through which I went. Wow. It's pretty telling, isn't it? Folks, here's the lesson for us. When you and I struggle, when you and I weep, when you and I mourn, do you want God just to forget all of that? I don't. I want God to remember my hardships. I want God to remember my difficulties. And one of the most beautiful prayers you could pray would be the very same one that David prayed. When you're crying and you're afflicted and you're mourning, just pray to God and say, God, take my tears and collect them in Thy bottle. Don't forget my grief and my sorrow and my pains. And that's all that David is asking God to do. He goes ahead and he affirms that in the last part of that verse. Are they not in Thy book? Remember, God's taking an account of our lives. And folks, let me tell you something. When God sees you struggling, and when He sees you down and weeping, He makes note of every struggle through which you go. That's a beautiful thought, isn't it? Next question. Last, I told you we was going to get to four tonight. Can't believe it, can you? Here's the question, very simple. Is saying things like, oh God, oh Lord, and geez, bad? I don't know who asks these questions. They don't know how to put their name on there. A couple of you are smart enough or crazy enough to do that. Okay? But it's a pretty good question, isn't it? Here's the first point that I would make mention of is this. Folks, God is deeply concerned about our conversation, about our speech, and about the words that we use in speaking to others. And the Bible talks about it a lot. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. One chapter later in Ephesians 5, 3 and 4, but fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, now watch this, nor foolish talking or jesting, which is not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. We turn to Colossians 3, verse 8, and Paul says this. Now put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, filthy communication out of your mouth. Two times in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. Deuteronomy 5, verse 11. Exact same statement is made. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless, which taketh his name in vain. Did you listen to some of the adjectives and modifiers that were spoken of in that verse, folks? Corrupt communication. Foolish talking. Filthy communication. Taking God's name in vain. The Apostle Paul, the writers of the Old and New Testaments, exhort us, clean up your speech. Don't let it be filthy and nasty and dirty talking. God's concerned about the words we use. Now, there are words in our society that are referred to as euphemisms. Now, you don't hear that word said very often, do you? That almost sounds like a bad word itself. Stop that euphemism. And folks, a euphemism is nothing more than this, a substitute for a filthy word. That's all that it is. Rather than saying the actual curse word, you say something in place of it. And there's a ton of them. Just go to the internet and pull up euphemisms. You'll be surprised at some of those things. Here's just a couple. Jeez. That really stands for Jesus. Individuals say Lord. L-A-W-D stands for Lord. Well, Lord. How about this one? Lordy. Oh, that's just putting a Y on Lord, is it not? And how about this one? Golly for God. There's a whole lot more that you could talk about. But here's what I want us to understand. Folks, Christians need to be holy in their conversation. You and I need to be very careful about the selection of words that we use one with another. God's concerned about it. He doesn't want filthy communication. He doesn't want corrupt communication. He doesn't want foolish communication. He doesn't want his name used in vain. I've got a responsibility as to how I use my mouth. And here's something we need to understand. As Christians, we do not need to try to ride the line between right and wrong. Folks, the reality of the matter is this. There are plenty of godly, wholesome, Christian, good, positive, righteous words that you and I can choose from in order to state whatever needs to be said. Even, watch that, in emotional conversation. You see, it's usually when we get mad, we get angry. A lot of times we'll use some pretty bad words, won't we? Whether it's at home, on the job, wherever it is. Folks, God doesn't want us talking like that. There's thousands upon thousands of good words. And if you'll pick them and choose them right, you can make just as much of a point with good words as you can with dirty words. Can't you? Every one of us needs to keep in mind Matthew chapter 12, 36 and 37. Listen to what Jesus says. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Folks, that verse tells me that God is listening to what I say. And when I go before Him in judgment, it's not just my behaviors. It's not just my thoughts. Remember, the thought of foolishness is sin. Even the words that I speak, I will have to give an account thereof. We need to remember that, don't we? Look at some of the topics we've talked about tonight. Sin, prayer, tears, and words. See, one of the things that's beautiful about question and answers night, and one of the reasons I think you like it so much, is because I do such a wonderful... No, I'm kidding. Is because most of the time the questions deal with practical matters in our lives, don't they? Folks, here's how we'll end. May God help us to do four things. Number one, keep us from temptation so that we don't sin. May God hear our prayers regardless of the posture that we take in prayer. May God put our tears into His bottle and remember them on our behalf. And lastly, may God help us to remember that even our words are going to be judged in the last day. Dear Christian, tonight, are you ready to meet God? It's coming, isn't it? Or maybe there's some things in your life you need to correct and you need to ask God for forgiveness for. Maybe you need to do that right here before us as the congregation. We'll pray with you and for you. Maybe you're not even a Christian and you need to become one. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, will repent of sins, confess the precious name of Jesus, and be immersed for the remission of sins, you can be forgiven tonight. What was it that Ananias told Saul? Now why tarriest thou? Rise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22:16. We're just asking individuals to do exactly what Ananias told Saul to do some 2,000 years ago. Do you need to obey the gospel? Won't you come as together we stand and sing?